Right, kids, you're dismissed to Children's Church. And as the children are being dismissed, I want to welcome all of you to Cornerstone as well. My name is Peter. I'm the senior pastor here. And I'd love for you to take those books. What are they called again? The guest pads? The sign-in pads. There we go. And pass them back if you haven't done that already. And if you are new or newer or you've been here a long time and you've never been to one of our orientation classes that had just started today, but you're not going to miss out on too much. This is for people who want to know about our church, what we believe, and what we do here. So if you're interested in attending the orientation class, it is at 9:30 a.m. in the RT room, which if you look over here, everybody look over here, you see those kind of like panels? It's behind those panels in the secret room, all right? And you can find a secret room in Cornerstone. It's got signs. It's right next to the fellowship hall. We open it up. If you've ever been here for a long time, you'll see that. We open up that for overflow at certain events as well. So as you're passing those wonderful guest pads, I have a question for all of you. I know some of you are going to answer yes and some of you are going to answer no. But I think all of us have experienced something like this in our lifetime. Have you ever, at any point in your life, felt like a nobody? Like you don't matter much to anyone or anything. That really, there's nothing that special about you, and you don't even know why God would even pick you or choose you or have anything to do with you, and certainly you can't imagine Him doing anything great through you. Have you ever felt that way? Well, our passage today should encourage you. We're going to study a chapter in the book of Judges, and look at a man named Gideon, a weak nobody that God made into a warrior. Now, the next three chapters in the book of Judges is actually going to deal with this historic figure. This is a real person in history. We've got to remember that when we come to these things in Scripture. Oftentimes, we can treat like these stories, we call them stories in the Bible, and it's almost in our mind or the world will think of these as sort of a fictional make-believe story that tells you a nice sort of tale. That's not what these are. These are real historic events that happened in history in the past. And this probably happened around 1100 BC, 1200 BC, somewhere around there. Gideon has three historic accounts, or three historic stories in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Each one of them have a unique thing to tell us. Chapter 6 is going to show us Gideon's beginning, and we're going to look at that today. Chapter 7 is going to look at a great victory or success that Gideon has that God does through him. But then, chapter 8, we get to look at Gideon's fall, a chapter that a lot of people don't realize or remember. But Gideon makes some poor choices, and there's some consequences because of it that we'll actually see in Judges 9. But as we look at these stories, I'm going to call them stories, but remember these are historic accounts, these are historic stories, real people during a real time with real events. When you look at these historic accounts, in the Old Testament especially, because there's a lot of books in the Bible that have these real historic accounts, these real stories that are being told, and every time you come to a story, you might be wondering, how do I figure what God is actually saying here? I've shared this with you before, but let me help you with an interpretive tool. It's called hermeneutics. The Bible has different genres in it, meaning different types of books in the Bible. Some are poetry, some are narratives or stories, some are prophecy, some are like a letter that Paul writes to someone. When you come to those different types of genres, those different styles, you're to come at it with some different interpretive tools. When you come to a story in a Bible, you need to interpret it through a particular interpretive tool called a story arc. What's a story arc? A story, like any story that we watch and that's a fiction, which is a movie or a book that we read, is very true and similar to even our historic accounts that happen. We have historic tales in our own American history that we tell about this great General George Washington and how he instigated and helped the rebellion against those evil British Empire, you know. And the Canadians didn't get away from the British Empire. They're still under it, but us Americans, we're free today. That's just a jab you, Brian and Linda. Okay, I know, you're... If you don't know Brian and Linda, they're Canadians that are here in America. Brian, thank you for speaking last week and challenging us at our missions conference. But a story, even a historic story that's a real event with real people in the past, has an introduction that introduces the setting. Then all of a sudden, something happens. Tension starts to rise. Questions are being asked. What's going to happen here? I don't know. I want to know what's going to happen to the main character. He has this impossible task to overcome, and it looks like he's not going to make it. And that tension builds and builds and builds until finally a climax where the story arc is resolved and something important is taught. Something amazing happens, or a tragedy happens in the story. It's called the climax. And that's usually where you get the takeaway. And then you have the falling action where it kind of goes down. It's very brief and things are back to a quote-unquote new normal. Now we see this. If you go watch a movie, any of the movies you usually watch or books you read, they're going to have a story arc. Well, that's how things are told. They have a lesson to teach us in the Bible about these real characters that are going through real events in history. And that's what we're going to look at today with Gideon. Specifically, we're going to see this in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Gideon, but we're going to look at chapter 6 today. And let me show you ahead of time the brief outline of the story arc for this chapter 6 of Gideon's beginning. We're going to see in the very beginning the setting is laid out. We're going to be told what's happening in Israel and what God is doing and how bad things are. That's the setting in verses 1 through 10. Then something happens. God encounters Gideon. And he gives Gideon this task that seems impossible. And the tension starts to rise. And we wonder, how on earth is Gideon going to do this? And in this rising action, there's several acts. There's a couple acts in chapter 6. It could be multiple, three acts. It doesn't matter. But in this section, we're going to see two acts in chapter 6, verses 11 through 24, something's going to happen. And then verses 25 through 31 is going to have another event that happens that's helping Gideon develop from this weak nobody into a mighty warrior of God. Then the climax happens. And I believe this happens in verse 31. I'll share with you what that is. It's often overlooked. And then the things kind of resolve themselves and it goes to a new normal. You're going to see that chapter 6 kind of jumps right into the next crisis with Gideon. We're going to look at that in a little bit into chapter 6 and into chapter 7. But this is what the story arc is going to look like today. And we're going to go through each of these sections. I'm going to walk you through that. And one of the reasons I'm doing this is because I want to teach you how to actually interpret these historic accounts, these historic stories in the Bible, so that you can do this if you're going through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the story of Daniel. Wherever you might be where those historic narratives are happening, look through this lens and it'll help you understand what God is trying to teach you. So, let's dive into the story about Gideon, a real person in history with real events, and introduce the setting of what is happening in Israel. How bad is it? Let's read verses 1 through 10 of Judges chapter 6. Those of you online, go ahead and join us as well. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight or the eye of the Lord. It's kind of the thing that's been repeating itself over and over in the last five chapters, isn't it? So the Lord delivered or handed over them, the Israelites, into the hand of Midian for 7 years. In the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no substance for Israel. Neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land and destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Just like any good fictional movie we watch or any book that we're reading that's fictional or even nonfiction, here we have an historic event setting up what's happening in Israel. And what is happening in Israel? What setting do we see here? Well, we see that Israel is horribly oppressed by the Midianites because they have rejected God. So God sends a prophet to rebuke them for their unbelief. What we see in these first 10 verses are several things. We see that the Midianites and these two other groups of people that sort of get collected in with the Midianites are coming into the Israelites' land and taking all their food and all their animals. And if you want to know where the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people from the east are, here it is up on this map. Hopefully those of you at home can see it as well. You can see that the Midianites are in the south, the Amalekites are kind of towards the southwest, and the people of the east are from where? The east, okay? So what they're doing is coming up from the southern and eastern section and coming in and raiding Israel every year. It's not that they're coming in and conquering it. They're coming in, raiding it, and then leaving. And then the next season, when the harvest is ready to be harvested, and the sheep have produced a lot more sheep, and the goats have produced more goats, and the bulls and the cows have produced more cows, they come in, take all the food, take all the animals, and leave again. And how long does this happen for? 7 years. Now, we find out in chapter 8 of Judges that the Midianite army that is a little bit later on was 135,000 men. So this raiding party that's coming in, when it talks about being as like this huge, their camels and them were like locusts, this is a huge group of people coming in and stealing everything from the Israelites, making life miserable. Think about it this way. Here we are in Georgia. Imagine those Floridians coming up from the south. And they come in and they take all the food from southern Georgia. And they come even all the way up to the north where Atlanta is. And they take all our food from our nice restaurants and our pantries in our home. And then they burn everything down. So we all have to live in the North Georgia mountains hiding every once a year when the Midianites or the Floridians would come up. Okay? That's what's happening here in the nation of Israel. And so what do the Israelites do? They have no way, no person to help them stop this fighting force that's coming in. So they make temporary homes through the years when they come up and be raided. They go hide in mountains, caves, and build structures to hide behind. And let them steal all their food, steal all their animals, let them leave, and then go back into their homes. I mean, life is miserable. It'd just be like us. If we were raided once a year by Floridians, where they stole all our food, they stole our pets, they stole even our food and our pantries, so we had nothing left, it'd be a miserable life, wouldn't it? So what does God do? Well, God sends a prophet to remind the Israelites of two things. What does this prophet remind them? You forget who God is. You forget that God is not bound by boundaries of a nation. He saved you out of Egypt from slavery, brought you to this land, gave you this land, conquered all the gods that were here, and is still working. You forgot how big and great your God is. And you chose to be afraid and run from your enemy instead of leaning on God for strength and help to conquer your enemy. And we could do the same thing in our culture, can't we? We go run and hide in our holy little huddles and run from our culture and don't say anything, don't do anything. You know, hopefully it'll all go away. And then when it kind of goes away, we come out of our caves, from our Christian caves and go back in our culture. God says, why are you doing that? You forget how big I am. Look what I've done in the past. If I've done that in the past and I transcend national borders, I can come and do something for you right now. You forgot who I am. And the second thing, you forgot why you're in this problem in the first place. You're in this problem because you're going along with the culture that's around you rather than worshiping me. It's because of your unbelief that this tragedy, this horrible thing is happening to you right now. To say it bluntly, it's your fault. You need to own that. And if you own it and turn back to me, I'll be with you. So this prophet sets the stage here for God to encounter Gideon, because now he has come to the nation and told them exactly what they need to do. You need to remember who I am and trust me that I can help you with this unsurmountable, impossible task of stopping these raiders that are coming in and stealing all your food, stealing all your animals, and making life miserable so that you're living in caves. That's important because I want you to see, as we go from the setting now into Act 1, I want you to see how Gideon is coping with this tragedy of the Midianites and these other people raiding his land, as well as what the prophet of God said to him and his people. Look at how he takes that information and how he responds, and see if it matches up sometimes the way how you respond to God. Let's go ahead and go to the first act of this historic account, this historic story, and look at verses 11 through 24. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 24, Act 1 of this real event with real people in history. Now the angel of the Lord, I'm going to stop right there. We've encountered this before. Another way you can translate angel is messenger. In this case right here, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus, okay? This is God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, showing up, okay? Sometimes it gets confusing because it's like, but it's called angel of the Lord. I know that's confusing. It's not an angel. Jesus is not an angel. He's God, okay? This is just angel meant messenger. And in the New King James Version, we translate it as angel. A better way would be translated as messenger. You'll see why, because when Gideon's having this conversation back and forth, it actually will say, and Yahweh said to him, and Yahweh said to him, you can see that it's actually God speaking to him. All right, thanks for letting me take that little side trail. Let's go ahead and say, now Jesus came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And Jesus appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. I know he didn't say it that way, but it's just kind of fun to say it that way, okay? Then the Lord, we see this is actually God, pre-incarnate Jesus, turned to him, Gideon, and said, you know what? Go in this might of yours that you just displayed, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he, Gideon, said to him, oh my Lord, how can I serve Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, no, you don't get it, do you? Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, oh, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk to me. Gideon starts to realize he's not just talking to a normal person here. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. That's Jesus. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the messenger, or Jesus, said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth, presumably upon it. And Gideon did so. Then Jesus put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed, or Jesus departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the messenger of the Lord. So Gideon said, oh, alas, O Lord, for I have seen the messenger of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So we had the setting, things are bad, a prophet sent, and now we have the first act. God himself, Jesus himself, the pre-incarnate Jesus, comes, has a conversation with Gideon face to face, and what happens? Well, in Act 1, here, we see the rising tension. We're wondering from the setting, how is God going to save the Israelites? Things are bad. He sent the prophet. He told them, you ain't remembering who God is, and you ain't believing in him, so what are they going to do? What does God do? Act 1, he brings Gideon. He picks out Gideon to be a mighty warrior who will save Israel. But how does Gideon feel? Gideon sees himself as a weak, fearful nobody that can make no difference to the situation that is happening to his nation. Look at how it actually unfolds in Act 1. When Jesus comes, how is Gideon first introduced? It says that he's threshing wheat in a wine press. We have no idea as Americans, as I know some of you do because you're scholars of the Bible and stuff, but as a typical American, we have never threshed wheat in our life and probably never pressed wine in our life. So what is going on here? Well, when you got to remember the Israelites, they're an agrarian culture. They would produce wheat and barley and mill it down in so they can make bread, basically. Well, part of that process would be threshing the wheat. What would that mean? It means you would go up on a mountaintop. And it was important you went up on a mountaintop because that's where the wind blows. And you were to throw the stuff up in the air and the chaff, all the like stuff that's around the wheat and stuff, gets blown away by the wind and then the seeds and the wheat stuff fall back down, whatever that stuff. See, I don't even know. I'm not a farmer. I don't even know what you call it. Whatever the wheat stuff is falls back down. It's heavier, right? But Gideon is in a wine press. A wine press was typically in the lower section of a mountain, dug in deep into the ground so they could go stomp grapes and squirt out the juice, right? So Gideon is taking something you would do on a mountaintop where there's wind and going to the low part where there is no wind, deep into the hole. Is that an easy task to do? No. What is the most inefficient and illogical way of actually threshing wheat? But why was he doing it? Because the Midianites were raiding and stealing all their food. So he's trying to hide from them so they don't steal it. I mean, it makes logical sense, but this is how bad it is. And when Jesus comes and he talks to Gideon for the first time, he says, look it, here's a man of valor, a man of courage. Is Gideon being courageous in the scene as Jesus comes into it? No, it's the complete opposite. He's a coward. I mean, he's practically doing probably what we would do because he doesn't want this food to be stolen, but he's a weak, fearful nobody hiding from the Midianites, threshing wheat in the most inefficient way to try to just get a little bit of food so his family can survive the season of raids, okay? But Jesus, you can't ever say God doesn't have a sense of irony. He comes in and says, here's a man of courage. We're supposed to be like, no. No, this is not a man of courage. That's crazy. What are you talking about? And so how does Gideon respond to Jesus when he says that? He kind of responds in verse 13 where he says, he brings up two things. He says, don't say that. Things are so bad right now. Why, oh, why is God allowing all these evil things to happen to me and my people? Oh, why has God abandoned us? We knew why. We just heard what the prophet said, right? Why did God allow this to happen? Because you forgot who I am and you don't trust me. And I told you this would happen. But what is, did Gideon learn anything from this prophet that God sent? No. And we're supposed to be thinking, this is your hero? This is the guy who's supposed to do something great and save Israel? This guy's pathetic. Not only do you introduce him in this ironic way, calling him this mighty, courageous warrior, which he's not being, he's threshing wheat in the wine press, the way he answers is like, proves that you forgot who God is and you don't believe him, you don't trust him. So how does Jesus respond in verse 14? He says, yeah. Go in your might and you're going to save Israel. Is Gideon being mighty right now? Is there anything that we see in Gideon where he has the strength to go and save Israel right now? No. And we're supposed to be reading this story, this historic account going like, why would you say that? Why? There's nothing about him that's going to miraculously... See, Gideon was not this brave warrior like we saw in the past in Judges, like Othniel. He isn't this left-handed assassin like Ehud. He's not this courageous farmer like Shamgar. He's not this military leader like Barak. He's this pathetic guy hiding from the enemy in a wine press trying to produce some food so they can survive the season. There's nothing about him that screams, here's a mighty warrior. So how does Gideon respond to, again, the second attempt to remind him of something that he should believe is true if you have God with you? That you are a mighty person if God is with you? See, each of us can be like Gideon and think we're a weak nobody, we got nothing, what difference am I going to make in the world? Do you forget who indwells you? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Do you know what power is there? Infinite power. How dare we say, oh, I'm just nobody. God could never do anything through me. You're just acting like Gideon. You're forgetting who God is, and you're forgetting to trust him. And so how does Gideon respond to the second attempt to transform the way he's thinking about who God is and about who he is as a follower of God? Well, Gideon says, me? Save Israel? I mean, come on. My clan is the most pathetic in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my family. I'm a nobody. There's nothing special about me. Now, you got to think it like an Israelite in this culture. Your family and where you belonged in the tribe and who you came from and who your ancestors were a big deal. So what Gideon is saying is, I don't have the heritage that makes me a big deal, and I don't even have the position in my family that makes me a big deal. I'm not even the firstborn son. I'm like the lastborn son, and nobody cares about the lastborn son. How many of people, why, it's a little bit different in our culture. The young, yeah, the lastborn son. Hey, there's my son over there, my secondborn son. In our culture today, the youngest is usually spoiled, right? That's how we see it. I heard a maybe no. Is that what you guys said? If you didn't hear that, like, maybe that wasn't your case. Maybe you're from the boomer generation. They did things differently. Today is a little bit more like, yeah, you're the youngest. You can get away with anything. And the oldest feels like they're always like, I got gypped. You guys were the hardest on me. And there's truth there, right? In a Israelite home, oh, the firstborn son was a treasured guy. The lastborn son, it's like, yeah, okay. Yeah, go do the job that nobody else wants to do, okay, right? David is a shepherd, right? Joseph with his brothers gets sold to slavery because he said, I'm going to be the greatest. I had these dreams, and they're like, who do you think you are? You're the last born. We're going to just throw you into slavery. We'll see if that dream comes true now. Gideon's saying the same thing. I'm a nobody in my culture. I don't have the right heritage. I don't have the right birthplace. There's nothing about me in my culture that would say that I would be a mighty warrior. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 16. You don't get it, Gideon. Surely I will be with you. Then you shall defeat the Midianites. He reminds them, Gideon, it's not about where you came from or who you are. It's about me working in you. You forgot that. You can't do this. Just like we can't, we can try, and we do things that are pretty amazing in our own energy and our own strength. But when it comes down to it, if you want to make eternal differences in this world and in people's lives, you can't do it by yourself. You're supposed to be trusting God and remember who he is and allow him to work in you to do it. That's what Gideon missed. So the tension is rising in this story. We have the setting. Gideon's supposed to be this mighty warrior, and it's like he doesn't get it. He forgets who God is, doesn't trust him. He thinks he's a nobody. What on earth is going to happen? How is this guy going to save Israel? Where there is a moment after this last exchange in verse 16 that Gideon does start to have faith. He realizes that he's not just talking to some person that randomly came up to him and is talking to him as he's threshing wheat, hiding from the Midianites in the swine press. He realizes, this might be God. So, he's heard stories from the past, God meeting Abraham and Jacob, probably. Those stories have been told. So he knew God would show up in his history, and so he realizes this person is someone special. I need to make an offering of worship to you. So he says, can I go make something for you? And Jesus says, yeah, no problem. Now, we kind of gloss over this, but you've got to remember what's happening in this historic account. All the food is being raided by the Midianites. All the animals are being taken. Do the Israelites have much food to spare to make an offering for worship? Do they have the flour or the animals to sacrifice? No. So Gideon is doing something amazing here. He's taking what little he has, a little bit of flour, and a goat that happened to not be stolen by the Midianites, and he's saying, I'm going to give this as an offering of worship to you. He takes the time to prepare it, which is very customary in their culture, to honor a guest and treat them this way. He realizes, I want to do something special. And when he gets back to Jesus, Jesus, of course, does something miraculous to show him that he truly is God. He takes that meat, he puts it on a rock, which isn't a normal place where you would actually eat food or necessarily cook it, in a sense, and pour all the sauce all over it. And when you do that, when you pour like water on something that's mostly water, is it going to light on fire very well? No. Okay? So they pour it on there, and Jesus takes his staff and goes, and this big fire explodes and consumes the offering. I don't know how long it took. And then he disappears. Okay, so Gideon realizes, uh-oh, SpaghettiOs. He didn't have SpaghettiOs. Uh-oh, you guys remember that? Some of you kids probably don't even know that. Uh-oh, I just was standing before God face to face. I'm going to die. This is not something I was supposed to experience. And so we're like, oh no, yeah, Gideon, you're going to die. You're going to die. Nobody sees the face of the Lord and lives. And the Lord responds, hey, don't worry, you're not going to die. Peace be with you. And so Gideon, he's sort of an idiot, but Gideon realizes he had an encounter with God and he creates an altar. So we have the first act done. Wow. God? Gideon? This weak nobody? Doesn't really get you? Doesn't remember who you are or trust you? You're picking this guy to save your people? How are you going to do this? I mean, this is an impossible task. This doesn't seem possible at all. How on earth are you going to use this weak, fearful nobody to save the Israelites from this overwhelming odds of this culture coming in and raiding the people and leaving? Well, Act 2 starts from this historic account. And we see here that Gideon has a trial run to test, do you trust God? And will you obey him even if your culture is against you? Let's look at Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 31. Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 31. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's young bull and the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants, and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down and the wooden image that was beside it cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing? Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Stop right there. So here we have the story unfolding. Bad things in Israel. They send a prophet and people forgot who God is. They just don't remember and they don't trust God. And God shows us the beginning of the story. He encounters Gideon and calls him a mighty warrior. He's going to save his people. And so Gideon finally gets a place of trust that he believes that God is going to use him in some way. We're supposed to be going like, why? How? What? This doesn't make any sense. And so the second act of the story comes, a test for Gideon. And what do we see happen here? We see in Act 2, up here on the screen, the tension rising and coming to a climax, I believe, is in verse 31. And let me show you what we learn. We see that God gives his first challenge to Gideon to clean his own house and his own people first of the idolatry that infected it. But Gideon almost dies until his father saves him. Do you guys see that happening in Act 2? So God gives Gideon this first challenge, kind of setting him up for the bigger challenge of dealing with the Midianites. If you can't do this, Gideon, you're not going to be able to do this bigger test. You've got to trust me with this little thing first. I'm going to, you know, it's kind of like training wheels here. Gideon, we're putting training wheels on the bike so you can learn how to ride, but eventually we're taking those training wheels off. Now, this is still a big deal of what's happening here. I'm trivializing it, but this was a big deal because Gideon is told to go into his own household to an altar his father had built on his own property, most likely, tear it down, knowing there's going to be conflict that ensues because of this, because the Israelites are worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites, Baal and Asherah poles, all that pantheon of gods, and he knows there's going to be trouble. And we see that unfold right here in this story. We see, as I said before, Gideon's own family has been corrupted by the culture, and so God wants Gideon to clean house first. You got to clean your own house before you can call the other Israelites out and to clean their houses. And he gives him this task of tearing down the altar of Baal in his dad's property. He's probably seen it many times. His dad built it. He knew it was important to the community. So it was a big task, so that's why he goes and gets 10 men, because this isn't like some little, you know those rocks that are stacked on top of each other? You see that river sometimes that people like to put those little like totem things up. And you're like, oh, that's so cute. Wow, you know. And then the kids like to go over and kick it down. It's not one of those things. This is a big altar. So he gets men and he gets some bulls, not just to sacrifice, but to also help pull the heavy stone down and tear it down, and then to help build the new altar to the Lord. But because Gideon's a coward and he's afraid of his own people, right? He was in a wine press because he was afraid of the Midianites. Now he's doing it at night because he's afraid of his own people. Is Gideon this mighty man of valor, this mighty warrior? Now we're supposed to be going like, this is pretty pathetic, okay? But he goes and he tears it down anyway, though. He does have faith to obey God. Gideon is starting to grow and trust God, remembering who he is and that he can walk him through any situation. And whatever task he gives him, he's going to trust God to keep him safe. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. He doesn't know exactly how God will show up, but he begins to trust God. And they tear it down. And what happens? Just like Gideon thought, the men of the city are outraged. Now, this is really sad when you think about it. Here we are in Israel. We're in northern Israel, probably in the Jezreel Valley. It's been a lot of places of things have happened in Judges there. But here we have a group of men wanting to kill Gideon for worshiping the one true God and not worshiping an idol. That's like the opposite of what should be happening, right? Gideon is trying to bring back God because one of the penalties for worshiping and committing idolatry in Israel was the death penalty. But now you've got it flipped. The men want to kill Gideon because he's not worshiping the false idols. And you're like, this culture is messed up. What is going to happen here? The tension's building. Is Gideon going to die right away in this story? Here, God just called them. He's taken the steps of faith, and right away we're already going to lose our hero. This is terrible, God. What a way to tell a story. But who comes to Gideon's rescue? The most, well, maybe not the most, but we're supposed to think one of the most unlikely people that you would think would stand up and defend his youngest son. We don't get this culturally, but Joash comes in and says, whoa. Whose altar was it that Gideon just tore down? Joash's. Who worshipped at that altar? Joash. Who is the youngest son in the family? Gideon. If you had a pick in that culture, if you had to choose which son you'd get rid of, it'd probably be your lastborn. So there's no reason why Joash, we would expect him to come and defend his son. Instead, what we should be expecting is that Joash would come in and be like, yeah, kill him. This kid's out of control. I can't believe I raised. I denounce you as my son. You're no longer my son. Take him, burn him, kill him, whatever you want to do. That's what we should expect. But Joash comes in, and there's this twist to the story. He doesn't agree with the men of the city, even though this is his altar where he worshipped at and he built. He says, whoa. If Baal is a real god, he can certainly take care of Gideon himself. Baal in the Canaanite culture was the thunder god. He was the god that supposedly defeated chaos, okay? If this chaos-defeating god could kill a chaos creature in the past, he certainly can deal with this weak, fearful nobody who tore down his altar. So you know what? If Baal has a problem with it, let Baal deal with him. And does Baal deal with him? No. This is really cool. Because let's find, we have this twist. Joash comes in, defends Gideon, and he says, let Baal fight his own battles. Let's see what Baal will do. And Baal does nothing, proving who is the one true God, Yahweh. Because if Baal was real, if he really was this mighty chaos-defeating God, Gideon would be no problem to kill. But here Gideon stands as a living testament against Baal that he is a weak, pathetic, useless god. He can't even stop someone from tearing down his own altar. It proved that Baal was nobody, and Yahweh working through Gideon is somebody. When God is behind you, he'll defeat all your enemies, not because of your own strength, because of who he is. And we get the conclusion to the story. And this is just a short conclusion where it jumps into the next story, but it's an important one. Let's read it real quick. Look at verse 32 to get the conclusion. Therefore, on that day, Joash called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, or let Baal fight against him, because he has torn down his altar. This sort of brings things to a new normal. You have weak Gideon gets his name changed to Jerubbaal. A lot of times we can gloss over this, but this is a new normal now in the nation of Israel, an important new normal. Were names important to the Israelites back then? Yes, okay. Abram got his name to Abraham, father of many. Jacob got his name changed to Israel, one who struggles with God. Gideon gets his name changed because he proved himself in this moment to be something more than himself because God was working through him. He gets his name changed to a warrior's name. This would be like calling someone, your child, I'm trying to think in our contemporary culture, go woke, go broke, okay? Imagine you wanted to do something against our culture, in the woke culture that's going on right now, so you decided, because your son had demonstrated such courageous fervor against our culture, you decided to change his name from Rob to go woke, go broke. Okay, I know it's a stupid example, right? But that's what's happening here. This name change was not only to signify a new Gideon, now he has become a warrior, it's to remind God's people of a very important fact, that Baal is nothing. This is a man, a living testament, whose name now says, let Baal fight with him. Him? Gideon? Yes, but more importantly, fight with God. He walked around everywhere he went in Israel. It was a constant reminder that Baal is nothing and Yahweh is everything. Because if Baal was real, this person would be dead. And his name said it. If Baal has a problem with Gideon, let him fight Gideon. Oh, he's still living? Walking around? We're calling him Jerubbaal? Let Baal plead? Oh, what a great, the new normal. Walking around Izzy. You can imagine Gideon's like, yeah, it was me. My name is Jerubbaal now. He's starting to become this mighty warrior. He's starting to remember who God is and to trust God. We see a change happening. And there's an important lesson that we can learn from this historic event, this historic account, this historic story. Real people and real events in history. And if we take that climax, this is what's in all the pieces of the story. This is what I believe God is trying to communicate to us. Oh, excuse me. I was supposed to show you that. I got too excited. I said it. So Gideon's name changes to Jerubbaal, which means let Baal fight with him or let Baal plead with him. This is what I want you to walk away. While you might be a weak and insignificant person in your eyes, in your culture's eyes, in your family's eyes even, God is the one that can transform you into a powerful leader who stands against your enemies in your wicked culture. Do you see how God is communicating that to us in the story of Gideon? Gideon is a weak, fearful nobody, the last person you would pick to be this mighty warrior and rescue the Israelites from a human perspective. But when God does this, why does God pick fearful, weak nobodies to do something amazing in history? It's to remind us that it isn't because of us or anything we bring to the table. It's not our heritage. It's not how smart we are, how athletic we are. It's because we have God working in us. God picks weak and insignificant people like you and me so that he gets the glory. So that you are a constant reminder to everyone you're around, let me tell you about my mighty God. It's not about me or what I bring to the table. It's about God. And I know that we look in the world, we're like, yeah, but the people it seems like God uses are these, man, they're like CEOs of companies, they're these great speakers that speak at conferences, you know, they did something amazing in the missionary field. That's who God uses. I think we're going to be quite surprised when we get to the kingdom of God just who the real heroes are. It's not going to be people like me standing in a pulpit preaching to you every week or some great, you know, name in history, although I don't want to diminish what they do or what I do. But I think there are mighty heroes that have transformed the world that we don't even know about. Because God is in the habit of picking weak, insignificant nobodies to do the impossible. See, God takes someone you would never pick to overcome amazing odds to do something glorious for his people so that he gets the glory, so that people understand, I serve a God that can do the impossible. God can overcome any overwhelming odds or boundaries or barriers or obstacles, whatever they might be in my life. God can overcome them when I think I cannot. And you're right, you can't. So stop trying. You need God. So, let's just briefly talk about application. Maybe you're a retired introvert. How many of those do we have here? Oh, I know you won't raise your hands anyway. Yeah. So. Maybe you're a retired introvert and you have the false belief that your best years are behind you and you don't like talking with people, or at least it's uncomfortable to talk to people. You don't think that God could ever use you again. That's a lie. God can take someone like Gideon, he can take someone like you, and he can still do amazing things through you. He can transform people's lives through you because of who you are and what you bring to the table and the power of God working in you. So don't ever diminish yourself if you're retired and you're introvert. In fact, sometimes you have a greater impact one-on-one than I can have in this big setting right here. And you can transform a person's life because you're talking to them one-on-one more than I could preaching from a story or a book in the Bible. Maybe you're an employed nobody. You don't do anything special. You have the false belief that you're insignificant and you're never going to do anything impressive in your life. You feel like your boss has told you that maybe several times. Maybe you sit there home alone while you're watching TV, just going, is this what I'm going to do with my life? Especially when you hit a midlife crisis in your late 30s or early 40s. Oftentimes you look back and you go, oh, is this all there is? That's why they call it a crisis. It's actually really good because you realize all those things I was striving after, all those things I was striving after really weren't that important. And now I'm trying to figure out, what's the point of my life? What am I doing with my life? Am I doing what I should be doing with my life? Why, God, am I really serving you the way I should be? That's a good thing. I know it does feel uncomfortable being there. But maybe you're employed nobody, and you feel like you look back at your life and you go, I haven't done really anything special. Maybe you're in your 20s, and you're like, I just started my career. I don't see it going anywhere. Let me tell you something about this guy named Gideon. He was in a wine press, throwing some stuff up in the air, hoping that some would blow and some would fall. And he was afraid. God used that nobody. Transform his country. Maybe you're an inexperienced student. You're young. People look at you and think, you're cute. You have a lot of good ideas, but don't believe anybody will listen to them. Hey, God can use you to transform your school, your workplace, wherever you might be, if you let him work through you. So who else? Maybe you. If you're thinking, no, God wouldn't use me, this story is telling you straight in the face. God's looking you in the face and saying, yes, I use people like you. God picks leaders not because they're most courageous, the most competent, or the most popular. That's not who God picks. God usually picks leaders that are often the last person you would think to pick, the people who don't meet the human criteria that we think is necessary to be a courageous leader. And for example, just look at the characters and the stories that we see, these true historical accounts in the Bible. Moses, he was a murderer. Helped use him to save his people from slavery in Egypt. David, he was the youngest person in his family, a shepherd. He makes him into this mighty king. God does this so that people realize that it's him acting in that person to make a difference in the world. So you might not be a leader, but God will use you to do something we think is impossible and make it possible. Not because we bring anything to the table, but because of what he brings to the table through you. You guys see that? We're going to see that next week in chapter 7. What we need to do is what Gideon was learning to do was, I need to remember the God that I serve is bigger than anything. Anything I face. He's greater than anything I will face in my culture or for my people. And he's a God that I can trust and follow. All we have to do is say, here I am, Lord. Use me. That's the type of people God is looking for. And I believe each of you can be one of them. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for taking us weak, fearful nobodies and making warriors out of us, not because of anything we bring to the table, but because of everything you bring to the table, because of who you are. And Lord, help us to remember that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, your Holy Spirit indwelt us. It lives with us now. We are the temple of God. It's not this building. We are. So wherever we go, we bring you with us. And you have promised to walk with us and never leave us or never forsake us and to do powerful things that can transform this world. Lord, I pray for the people right here. There might be a few this morning that might think it could never be them. God, I pray over this next month that you would transform their minds, that you would make them into the next Gideons of the world, that transform just not even our church, but Little Burn, Snellville, Georgia, United States, and even the world. Oh God, let it be done, not because it brings them glory, but because all of this brings you the glory that you deserve as being the one true God of the universe who created all things, who has loved us, and has given us the life and resurrection in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.